A certain man made a great supper and bade many, and they all with one consent began to make excuse. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. In every review of historical theology, when the story of the Christian church reaches the beginning of the 5th century, the name Nestorius is bound to arise. Unfortunately, the Archbishop of Constantinople, Bishop Nestorius, was notorious. He was an archbishop in a teaching position, but the teaching was not so hot. Archbishop Nestorius is forgiven by many, partially because he was just not a great theologian, and secondly, because it was so evident by the rest of what he wrote that he was a holy man who really meant well. What did Nestorius teach? Well, as many others have done, in an attempt to eliminate confusion about the mystery of the incarnation, he introduced confusion accidentally. He emphasized such a distinction between the full humanity and full divinity of Christ as to suggest that there are not only two full natures, which is true, but that there are also two persons of the Son of God, which is not true. And as the church listened to his words, it became clear that if Nestorius was correct, then the salvation described in the New Testament for us would not be possible. And the Trinity would be a quaternity, four persons. Instead, the church asserted that it was the person of Christ, God the Son, who was crucified, and not half a person, and not one of two persons. It was Christ crucified for you and for me, one person, two natures. Nestorius, wrong as he was, clearly meant to use his teaching office to try and lead his people to the kingdom of God, but it took the wider church to recognize his error and lead him instead. Perhaps he can be forgiven for his error, since no one had made that error before. He was a pioneer in Christological heresy. I don't know if I would want that on my tombstone. Nestorius was not that great of a theologian, and the historian Socrates, not the Socrates of ancient Greece, but the historian Socrates, read his work and concluded, saying this: "Having myself perused the writings of Nestorius, I have found him an unlearned man." Ouch. Nestorius probably would not have understood Nestorianism. In the Third Ecumenical Council, the Church officially condemned this Nestorianism by further clarifying the term Theotokos, a name used for St. Mary meaning God-bearer, would now be officially approved so that no one could again make the mistake that he made of saying that Mary gave birth to Christ the man only, but to Christ the Son of God also, that as one person in two natures, St. Mary bore God incarnate in the womb. Perhaps the best thing we can say about Nestorius was already spoken of by his theological enemies, that he was a very holy person and a good pastor. Each time Nestorius was condemned, it typically began by praising his character. Nothing against Nestorius. He's a good man and a wonderful pastor, but as a theologian, We're speaking today about Nestorius because of the gospel reading for today concerning the banquet, for which invitations were sent out and many gave excuse. And there's a point here that I don't want anyone to miss. The Christian faith is not primarily a theology class. It's a family dinner. It's a church that is a gathering. To be a Christian is not simply to learn the Christian faith and assent to propositions. It's primarily to respond with the will to an invitation to a banquet. From his letters, a wonderful note of Nestorius was found that he wrote in a sermon to his congregation, and it had to do with attendance at Holy Communion, and expresses very well what our gospel today is all about. Nestorius wrote these words to his congregation: "You know what an offense it would be when you are invited to dinner and your host has set the table and prepared the feast, and you simply neglect or refuse to come. But you have no difficulty refusing God attendance at the feast he sets before you. Oof. Indeed, the disciples are roundly condemned by each of you when we recall that they fled Christ when persecution arose and the men came with swords and clubs to take him away. How is it then that you flee from Christ when there is no persecution? It is often said that this flight from Christ is taken because there are so many important things that must be done. What more important thing must be done than the nourishment of your soul unto eternal life? Again, it is said that men fear to come to the altar because of their sin. But what greater remedy is there for the effect of sin than the effect of repentance and communion? Go, Nestorius. In the 14th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Luke, we read about just such a banquet. Jesus said, "A certain man made a great supper and bade many, and they all with one consent began to make excuse." And of course, we know the ending. We've heard it today. After hearing all the excuses, he refuses to accept a single one of those guests and goes out to find new guests who will appreciate this banquet. This is the manner in which the notorious Nestorius reads it. We have something like this in an exhortation in our Book of Common Prayer. The third exhortation, beginning on page 88, is prefaced with a rubric that reads, "Or in case the priest shall see the people negligent to come to Holy Communion, he may use this exhortation." It's a little ironic because in reading the exhortation, the only ones hearing it are the ones who came. And the exhortation is read to those present as it reads much the same as Pastor Nestorius's exhortation. Our own prayer book says this: "Ye know how grievous and unkind a thing it is when a man hath prepared a rich feast, decked his table with all kind of provision, so that there lacketh nothing but the guests to sit down. And yet they who are called without any cause most unthankfully refuse to come. Which of you in such a case would not be moved? Who would not think a great injury and wrong done unto him? Wherefore, most dearly beloved in Christ, take good heed, lest ye, withdrawing yourselves from this holy supper, provoke God's indignation against you. It is an easy matter for a man to say, 'I will not communicate because I am otherwise hindered with worldly business.' But such excuses are not so easily accepted and allowed before God. If any man say, 'I am a grievous sinner, and therefore I am afraid to come,' wherefore then do you not repent and amend? When God calleth you, are ye not ashamed to say ye will not come? When ye should return to God, will ye excuse yourselves and say ye are not ready? Consider earnestly with yourselves how little such feigned excuses will avail before God. Those who refuse the feast in the gospel, because they had bought a farm or would try their yokes of oxen or because they were married, were not so excused, but counted unworthy of the heavenly feast. Wherefore, according to mine office, I bid you in the name of God, I call you in Christ's behalf, I exhort you, as ye love your own salvation, that ye will be partakers of this holy communion. And as the Son of God did vouchsafe to yield up his soul by death upon the cross for your salvation, so it is your duty to receive the communion in remembrance of the sacrifice of his death, as he himself hath commanded, which if ye shall neglect to do, consider with yourselves how great is your ingratitude to God, and how sore punishment hangeth over your heads for the same, when ye willfully abstain from the Lord's table and separate from your brethren who come to feed on the banquet of that most heavenly food. These things, if ye earnestly consider, ye will by God's grace return to a better mind, for the obtaining whereof we shall not cease to make our humble petitions unto Almighty God, our Heavenly Father." Go, Book of Common Prayer. In the context of this church and in the table that is set before you, each time we gather to receive the grace of Holy Communion with Christ and his church, we read these verses, and in light of exhortation we just heard, we rejoice that we are here. Indeed, to miss the meal is to miss something wonderful indeed. But the context of Jesus' words apply not only to the sacrament of his body and blood, which we will receive today, and nor to simple Sunday attendance. There's a greater and a grander feast which awaits us, which this pinnacle of worship is a foretaste. One chapter later, in a passage we will consider on the ninth Sunday after Trinity, St. Luke recalls Jesus' words about the prodigal son, who after all his rebellion, finally comes to himself and returns home, finding not chastisement and rage from his father, but a great surprise, an extravagant banquet. A banquet as if he had been invited. And he suddenly realizes he has been invited. Each night that the father longs for his son to return, an invitation is sent out, as it were. A joyful feast awaits the one who repents and turns back to his father, who receives and accepts the invitation. There is a banquet. A joyful feast is likewise missed out on by people who have found numerous temporal things to fiddle with as an excuse to neglect the eternal. And in this case, the elder brother is fiddling with his pride and refuses to enter. Here today, the feast is spread out before us, and rejoice, you're here. A sacrament of Christ's body and blood. Nestorius seemed not to have understood the unique personhood of this Christ whom he partook of. He did not fully understand the one who had invited him and all his people to a banquet. But nevertheless, he deeply sensed the urgency of broadcasting Christ's call for all Christians to partake, and he allowed no reason for his people to stand aside. Even Nestorius knew that this present Eucharist is a foretaste of the Feast of Unity yet to come. Unity not only with each other and with all saints, but with the person of Christ, and in Christ, unity with the Holy Trinity, three persons, one God. Participation in this meal is the beginning of participation in the eternal banquet. Hymn 191 in our hymnal, written by William Harry Turton, captures a glimpse of that eternal scene from which no one must ever seek an excuse. In the final verse, we sing, "So, Lord, at length when sacraments shall cease, may we be one with all thy church above, one with thy saints in one unbroken peace, one with thy saints in one unbounded love, more blessed still in peace and love to be one with the Trinity in unity. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen."